Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you as frail, feeble creatures. Father, we know that no matter what it is that we may have accomplished in this life, no matter what it is that we may be renowned for, that, Lord, we are dust, and that one day we will return to dust. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rightly remember our place, that you would help us to always know that no matter how much we desire to be in control, no matter how much we think ourselves to be sovereign over our own lives, I pray, Lord, that you would consistently, constantly remind us that we are not. That the very breath in our lungs is a gift from you. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that you know our frame, that you remember that we are dust, that, Father, you care for us, not in some far-off way that can't be quantified, Lord, but in a real, tangible way, you care for your people. So, Lord, today I pray that we would not consider our frailty in light of fear, Father, but that we would consider our frailty in light of your love for us. That, Lord, despite all of our sins, and, Lord, we have many sins, that you have forgiven us in Christ, that in him we have become the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, we praise you together today for that truth. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word together, that you would soften our hearts. Lord, it is so tempting for us as we read your word and hear your word proclaimed to think to ourselves that we already know these truths, to think to ourselves that we already understand and have applied these things. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would approach your word with humility, that we would approach your word resting fully in your grace, that we would not come to the text to think to ourselves how we can justify ourselves. But Lord, that we would come to your text to see where it is that we fall short and glorify Christ in our weakness. Lord, please speak to your people today. Change our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We will be looking at verse 21 of Galatians 4, and we're going to go through verse 12 of chapter 5 this morning. One of the recurring themes in the book of Galatians is God's promise to Abraham and the true recipients of who the true recipients of that promise are. The false teachers who had troubled the Galatian churches had a fundamental misunderstanding of the promise of God, linking its fulfillment to obedience unto the law, which cannot save. The false teachers who had come into Galatia were teaching that in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they must first be counted among the descendants of Abraham through circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. But what we will find is that today, once again, We see Paul going back to this imagery, this Abraham theme. And we're going to see Paul again pointing the readers to the promise of Abraham as evidence that our salvation is an act of God's grace alone and not as a result of works. And as he does this in our text this morning, what we will see is that we will see the stakes of getting the gospel right. The stakes involved here are massive. If you get the gospel wrong, there are severe implications. If you try to attain justification through your works, not only will you fail, but you will find yourself further from salvation than when you started. Thanks to the grace of God in Christ, we are free from the burden of having to follow the law in order to find favor with God. But our text this morning will remind us that our freedom does not give us license to sin, but rather it gives us a call to love God and to love our neighbor. So let's look together at Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 31 to start with, where we're first going to find that we are children of promise. Children of promise. If you got one of our bulletins this morning, got a sermon listening guide off the back table, you'll see that is our, we have 2 points this morning, and that's our first one, children of promise. So let's read in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." As Paul begins this passage, he points out that those who are pointing the Galatian Christians to the law have obviously not been listening to the law. Now, the second use of the word law here, it was common in Jewish culture for them to speak of the first 5 books of the Bible as the law, kind of broadly. They were known as the books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so sometimes when Paul speaks of the law, he is speaking specifically of the Mosaic law that the Lord handed down through Moses. But here, when he says law, that second time, he is referring to the story of the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And we know this because Paul points to the story of Abraham again, using events that occurred hundreds of years before the actual law was given. And so he's obviously not referring to the Mosaic law in and of itself. So as I said in our introduction this morning, we find ourselves again considering the promises that God made to Abraham. And these promises were centered on the fact that the Lord was going to give him a son with his wife, Sarah. The Lord told Abraham he was going to be the father of many nations, which was kind of a problem because he had no children, and he was very old, and so was his wife. Oh, and by the way, his very old wife was also barren. So the idea that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations was something that could not come to pass unless the Lord were to act in a supernatural way. And so they were both very old, both well past their childbearing years. But that cannot stop the promises of God. whatever God wills to come to pass will come to pass. Sometimes that is through natural means. Sometimes that is through supernatural means. Either of them is fully possible at any point. And so the Lord makes this promise, but this promise, because of how old they are, which does not limit God, it does breed doubt in Abraham and in Sarah. They question. In fact, Sarah laughs. It's such an absurd thing that the Lord is promising that Sarah thinks it's funny. And so as time passes and the Lord has not fulfilled this promise, they decide that they should take matters into their own hands. They decide that they are going to bring about the promises of God under their own power, using their own methods. Far too often, we approach the things of God in the same way. You see, the promises of God are not things that are waiting upon us to fulfill a certain action. They're not things that we can make come to pass by doing certain things. God is not up in heaven just waiting for us to say the magic word and then all of a sudden he's going to spring into action. There are many times where the Lord made promises that took hundreds or thousands of years to come to pass. The chief one being that the Lord promised Adam and Eve at the fall that he was going to send a Savior. And it took about 4,000 years for that to come to pass. Here we are, 2,000 years past the coming of Christ, going, well, when's he coming back? Why is it taking so long? The Lord is not bound by time. But so often, when things take longer than we think they ought to, we start to get a little antsy. And we want to make things happen. And that's what Abraham and Sarah did. Sarah convinced Abraham that the Lord was never going to do this supernaturally through her womb. Maybe they misunderstood. Maybe God's a liar. Who knows? But she says, here's what we're going to do. In order to bring about these promises, you take my servant and have a baby with her. She's very young. She's still of fertile age. Have a baby with her instead. Well, Abraham, like the sinful man that he is, says, okay. And they proceed to have a baby together. Now, this created all sorts of trouble. Sarah immediately regretted her decision, immediately turned against her handmaiden and her son, instantly. But Paul, zooming out from this, he takes this narrative about disobedience and tells us that we can interpret it as an allegory, which is a literary story, which is a picture that can be interpreted to find a deeper meaning. A lot of biblical scholars really love the idea of allegory, and they look for allegory all over the place. Everything's an allegory if you try hard enough, kind of an approach. I don't think that's the way that we should approach the scriptures. But I think if Paul, the apostle, tells us we can take this as an allegory, I think we're free to take it as an allegory. And so Paul tells us here, oh, by the way, just as an aside, I want to make sure that I point out, when Paul tells us that this can be seen as an allegory, this does not mean that this story was false, that this never happened. Some people say, oh, it's purely allegorical. See, that's what Paul says, so we shouldn't take it as a historical fact, as though it's like one of Aesop's fables or something, where a talking donkey gets manipulated by a talking bird, you know, that sort of thing. Using this allegorically does not mean that this story didn't take place. This is a very real spiritual reality. Otherwise, a lot of Paul's arguments about our justification are moot because they're based upon Abraham being a real person who God made real promises to. So don't take the idea of allegory so far that we say this is all just pretend to make a spiritual point. This is real. And so Paul tells us that Hagar, the servant, represents our bondage under the elementary principles of the world, namely our sin and inability to please God in any meaningful way. And the son that Abraham has with her, Ishmael, is born according to the flesh. Now, let me be clear. There is nothing supernatural about the fact that Ishmael was born. Don't get me wrong. Every child who is born is a miracle. Okay? Even though they all look like little wrinkly lizards when they're born, it's still a miracle. But at the same time, it is a naturally occurring thing. God has put in place natural mechanisms to bring about human conception and childbirth. All right? There's nothing supernatural about it. But Isaac, Abraham's son with Sarah, is the son of the promise. This was a supernatural conception because they were very old, past childbearing age. She was barren, and the Lord brought about a child through their union in a supernatural way. Notice here that Paul says that these women are two covenants. These women are two covenants. They represent the two major covenants that we see in Scripture, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is what all of us are enslaved to when we are outside of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works says, do what God commands and you will have life. Well, guess what? We can't. And so the covenant of works only has one true outcome, and that is condemnation. And so Hagar represents the covenant of works, by which there is condemnation. The natural outcome of our life is condemnation because of our sinful flesh. But Sarah and Isaac represent the promise. They represent the covenant of grace. Remember what Paul says, that Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. We see Abraham believing the promise of God, and that is how he is justified. Far before circumcision comes into the picture, hundreds of years before the law comes into the picture, God says Abraham is justified. He's justified by faith. That is a work of the covenant of grace. And please understand, the covenant of grace is not something that only existed once Jesus came and died. These two covenants have coexisted always. The plan has always been for Christ to come and save humanity by grace. Always. Since before the foundation of the world, this has been the plan. The covenant of grace has always existed. People in the Old Testament were saved in the exact same way that we are saved now, by having faith in the promise of God. And so Paul continues with this allegory, and he compares the women to two different mountains. He says that Hagar is like Mount Sinai, and he says that Sarah, she is like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is associated with Mount Zion. They're often used interchangeably in the Old Testament in particular. Mount Zion is significant because it was the location of Solomon's temple that he built. It was seen as the dwelling place of God among men. And so as the Lord would talk about these spiritual realities that are represented in physical space, he would speak of a new Jerusalem, a true Mount Zion that represented heavenly realities where he in his fullness dwells. We see this in Psalm 78, verses 68 and 69. It says, Mount Zion, which he loves, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. So there is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. That's what Jerusalem and Mount Zion represent. And so he says, Hagar is like Mount Sinai, where Israel is coming out of captivity in Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, and they have already rebelled against God multiple times in the wilderness. And they come to Mount Sinai, and he gives them the law. The law that cannot save. But Sarah represents Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God is, where his people will dwell with him forever. That's what she represents. Now, that does not mean that she's perfect. Again, don't take an allegory and read backwards and say, like, oh, well, Hagar is a sinner and Sarah is a, see, she's perfect. She's never done anything wrong. Nope, 100% incorrect. She's a sinner just like us. So Paul wants us to understand, he then says that Hagar is represented by the earthly Jerusalem. So he's like, there's a difference between the two. Whereas the earthly Jerusalem is beset by sin, and in the New Testament context, the earthly Jerusalem is still trapped in condemnation because they have rejected the grace of God in Christ. The promise of God made to Abraham, brought to fruition through Sarah's womb, is a representation of a spiritual reality. And that we who are in Christ, we dwell with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Paul illustrates this by quoting Isaiah 54:1 in verse 27, where it says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." I think one of the things that we need to recognize is that the Bible makes it really clear to us that despite our best efforts to evangelize, while we hope for the salvation of every man, woman, and child that we come across, that we proclaim the gospel to, the truth of the matter is there are going to be far more who are lost than who are saved. Far more who are going to continue to be in love with their own sin than those who will submit to Christ. And what Paul is trying to communicate to the Galatians is, don't trade the heavenly reality for the earthly shadow, and in so doing, fall again into sin when the Lord has already redeemed you from it. Paul wants us to see that our own attempts to bring about the promises of God are going to result in failure that makes things worse and not better. Sometimes people who want to argue against this differentiation of law and gospel say, well, what's wrong with wanting to obey God's word? What's wrong with wanting to do everything that's in it? Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with wanting to do what's in it, but there is something wrong if you feel like you must do what's in it in order for the Lord to truly love you, in order for you to be truly saved. And there's also something wrong with not understanding what the purpose of the law is. As Paul has shown us in Galatians already, the purpose of the law was to show us the depth of our sin. As we read through the law in the Old Testament, we should not be looking at it and saying, oh, I can totally do this. I can absolutely do this. We should be reading it and going, I am so hopelessly lost. There is no chance that I could ever do this. To do it from birth, forever, never ever do these things? It's impossible. Those who submit again to the law are aligned with the earthly Jerusalem, the son of the flesh. They have rejected the promise of God and turned away to their own sin. And just as the scriptures tell us that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and just as his descendants persecuted Israel and still do, so now are the children of the flesh persecuting the children of the promise born of the Spirit. You see, here's what Paul wants us to understand. There is functionally no difference between someone who teaches false gospels and a flat-out atheist. There's functionally no difference. Both are sons of the flesh. Both want to deceive and draw the children of God away from the truth. Both do. It's not a sliding scale where it's like, well, okay, it's all right if I listen to a little false doctrine because at least I'm not a totally immoral atheist. Well, you're misunderstanding the categories. There's only two covenants. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. You are in one or the other. You're not kind of halfway in one, halfway in the other. You're only in one or the other. And so when Paul wants to communicate to us that we should reject false teaching, ultimately what he's saying is you should reject all falsehood that draws you away from the truth of God. And so in Paul's day, the false teaching that was super popular was these Judaizers coming around and saying, listen, to be really saved, you need to adhere to the law. In our day, that's still there. But you know what else is there? People who say, hey, to be truly saved, you need to love sacrificially, because love wins, and love is love. And so the only way for you to really be a Christian is to love and accept everybody, and to affirm everybody, and to celebrate everybody, no matter what choices they're making. There's functionally no difference between those who want us to affirm homosexuality and transgenderism and all manner of sexual sin. There's functionally no difference between that and people who say, hey, submit to the law in order to be justified. They're both false teaching. They both draw people away from the truth. And they both lead people straight into hell. What the Galatian Christians should do, and what we must do, is what the Lord called Abraham to do, to reject the children of the flesh in favor of the promise of God. To reject the flesh in favor of the promise of God. And so in the context of our passage, we must reject being placed again under the law, because in Christ we have freedom. That's our second point this morning, freedom. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12, it says this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Those proclaiming a false gospel to the Galatians were claiming that Christ set Christians free in order to once again place them under the law. But Paul is trying to explain to them that this is backwards, that once they are free, they should resist the yoke of slavery. Because we are doing this series through Galatians as an interlude in our series through Exodus, and because Paul himself just referenced Israel being at Mount Sinai, I hope that this concept, this imagery of returning to slavery, would be something that you all immediately recognize as having a historical parallel. As the Israelites left Egypt and went out into the wilderness, when they encountered the first sign of hardship, what did they do? They immediately began to grumble. They immediately began to complain. And then they started to say, you know what? Things were really great for us back in Egypt. You know, we could sit around the meat pots all day and eat till we were full. We had all the bread we could eat. You know, maybe it'd be better if we just turned around and went back to Egypt. Moses just brought us out here to kill us. We're just going to die in the wilderness. So let's go back to slavery. It was so much better for us. none of their positive memories were true. Much in the same way that we have a false recollection of the good old days. They thought things were a certain way, but they really weren't. But in that moment, many of the Israelites would have happily taken back the yoke of slavery, because ultimately they didn't trust that the Lord would take care of them in the wilderness. They didn't believe in the promises of God. They were willing to turn around and go back into slavery because they thought that would be easier than depending fully upon God. For Christians to place themselves under the law of Moses is to become slaves again after being set free. We read through Exodus and we see Israel saying, it'd be better if we just went back to be slaves again. And we all go, really, guys? Really? And then we turn around and do the exact same thing, submitting ourselves again to the elementary principles of the world and going back into slavery, despite the fact that we have been set free. Not only is the idea of returning to slavery an absurd proposition, but it has disastrous implications. Because Paul says that if they accept circumcision, if they submit themselves to the law, then Christ is of no advantage to them. I want you to really think about how terrifying that statement is. Because Christ is our only hope. Christ is the only way by which we can escape condemnation. And Paul says, you guys are messing around with things you don't understand, and if you think the law saves you, you lose every advantage that you have found in Christ. Every single one. Your salvation is completely moot. Because if salvation could be earned on your own, there was no need for Jesus to come. Now, I want to be really clear here. This is not Paul claiming that salvation can be lost. In John 10, 25 through 30, we find this. It says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. They've asked him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And then it says this in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So notice how Jesus lays this out. He says, those who believe do so because they are his sheep. So if you believe, you are his sheep. And if you are his sheep, he gives you eternal life. And they will never perish. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I give them eternal life, and if they continue being good little boys and good little girls and doing what I say, they won't perish. He says, when they believe, they have eternal life, and they will never perish. And then he continues on, and he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And not only that, but we're also in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one, just to further reinforce that point. So the thing you need to understand is those who truly believe will never lose their salvation. So the question then becomes, have you truly believed? John tells us in 1 John that those who went out from among the believing Christians who had left the church did so because they were not of Christ's people. So when someone, quote unquote, rejects Jesus or abandons the faith, they have not lost their salvation. They were not truly saved and then it went away. They were never actually saved in the first place. So when the Bible tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and that those who endure to the end will be saved, it's not saying it rests upon your own shoulders to make it happen. He's saying what bears witness to your salvation is a long obedience in the same direction. And not an obedience in the sense of you continue doing good things to earn your justification, but you continue lovingly following after Jesus. So you can't lose salvation. It is yours because it was given to you freely. And it was given to you freely despite your unworthiness. And so because it was given to us freely, despite our unworthiness, there is nothing that we can do that will subsequently cause it to be lost. When the Lord saved you, he didn't say, pending me seeing how bad you might be in the future. The Lord is sovereign over all things. The Lord knows all things. When he saved you, he knew how despicable you were and how despicable you would be in the future. And he still saved you anyway. To say you can lose your salvation is to say that God doesn't know everything. And that's definitely not a statement we want to make about God, because that's heresy. So we should understand that this is not Paul warning against losing salvation, but instead recognize it as Paul showing the massive implications of holding to false doctrine. He's saying, if false teachers come in and they teach you false things and you believe them, you are showing that you were never actually saved in the first place. You never truly believed the truth. And we know this because of what Paul says in verse 10, where he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will be the one who bears the penalty, whoever he is. Paul says that he is confident that in hearing correct teaching, that they will reject falsehood and embrace truth, because he knows and believes that they are truly saved. That's only possible if you have the Spirit in you. Paul is saying here that those who accept circumcision are showing that they are still under the law and have not been set free in Christ, and as such, they are obligated to follow every single bit of the law for their justification. And they have already failed in that. And so they are already condemned. And so when Paul says here that they are severed from Christ, he is using some creative wordplay. Because the issue at hand is circumcision. Paul is saying, hey, listen, if you submit yourself to circumcision, you're severed from Christ. In cutting off a part of flesh to be holy, you have accidentally cut yourself off from Jesus. So don't do that. Because in reaching for grace on their own, they have fallen away from it, just as Abraham and Sarah caused more problems for themselves by trying to attain the promises of God through their own means. I want you to think of it this way. We have a step stool in our kitchen that our children use to reach the water dispenser on the refrigerator, so that they can fill up their water bottles. James especially, because James drinks like a fish. And if we had to refill his water bottle, we would do nothing but refill his water bottle all day, every day. And so there's a step stool, they come to us, we take the lid off, and they go and they fill up their own bottle. Well, we have had to start being more disciplined about putting the step stool away afterward, because now that Jenny Kate is mobile, she likes to climb on it. And once she's on top of it, she stands on it to try to reach all the things on the refrigerator. She reaches for the magnets. She reaches for the buttons. But what she inevitably does is she stretches herself beyond her capability, and then she falls, typically on her head. And then, as all parents know, there's that momentary silence, and then the and the scream. But those of us, those who are trying to attain justification on their own, are like Jenny Kate on that stool. They are reaching for things that they cannot gain, and they are stretching themselves beyond their capacity, and all they're going to do is fall off. That's it. That's what he means when he says, "Fall, you have fallen from grace." You are reaching toward this thing that is only attainable as a gift of the Lord. And the harder you reach, the further you are from it. And so Paul says instead that we wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the hope of righteousness. You see, we recognize that we are sinful creatures who are locked into an eternal struggle for anything, an eternal struggle against our very flesh. And we long for the day when we will be fully set free from our sin, rather than thinking that we can attain earthly victory on our own. That's what Paul is instructing us in here. He is saying, listen, the further you try to make this happen, you get further from it. And so the only thing you do is you just wait on the Lord in hope, knowing that his promises are true. And we do this because neither adherence to the law or freedom from the law counts for anything as it relates to our faith. Paul says, listen, some of you might hear this and think, well, I'm definitely more holy because I'm not circumcised. I've not fallen for this gambit. And so that makes me more holy. And Paul says, no, you've got it wrong. Circumcision doesn't count for anything, and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. Neither of those things has anything to do with your salvation, but only faith working through love. Only faith working through love. Paul tells us that loving God and loving our neighbor are the outgrowth of the faith that the Lord has given us. Love is the fruit, not the root. We cannot love as God calls us to of our own accord. It requires a work of the Spirit. And so this love is evidence of the presence of the Spirit in us. And so because of these things, we must reject anyone who teaches false doctrine. Not just reject false doctrine, but reject those who teach false doctrine. Because as Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It is impossible to stay among false teachers and false teaching and not be impacted yourself. Just as it is impossible for a church to permit unrepentant sin in our midst and not find ourselves caught in sin as well. So the false teachers have apparently tried to claim that Paul agrees with them. That's why we find this kind of weird thing where Paul says, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? See, what they were saying was, well, Paul knows what we're saying is true. He just didn't tell you because this is the hard part of salvation. He just wanted to give you the easy part, the part that's nice and enjoyable. This is the hard part. But Paul refutes that, saying that if he believed that circumcision was the way to salvation, then the offense of the cross is removed. And what he means by that, we can go to 1 Corinthians 1, which says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul says it would be an easier sell to preach obedience to the law as a way of salvation. But Paul continues to proclaim the cross because it is our only way. It's the only way. And so Paul concludes this passage with one of the harshest lines in Scripture. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is another kind of oblique pointing to circumcision. And so Paul says, essentially, if you think it's so holy to cut off a piece of skin, you should be super holy and cut off all of it. The whole thing. That's how you can really be holy. But there is more at stake here than just graphic imagery to make a point. In Deuteronomy 23:1, we find this. This is in the law. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Because the false teacher's insistence on circumcision is something that severs people from Christ, Paul wants their physical reality to match their spiritual reality. He's saying you're cut off from the assembly because of your false teaching, because of your insistence on circumcision. So you should just go ahead and go the whole way so that under the law you find the true condemnation of your beliefs. That's what Paul is saying here. Over and over and over again, Paul is using this severed imagery, this emasculated imagery, because he wants them to see the severity of what it is that they're doing. This is very serious. This is not just a small matter. And Paul wants them to understand that in order to have Christ, you must reject being under the law. One of the claims that false teachers make against the right biblical division of law and gospel is that it creates a people who are untethered from any sense of morality. But as Paul tells us in today's passage, it's those who think that the law brings justification that are the ones who are separated from God. Instead, we should rightly understand that in our freedom in the gospel, God has called us to holiness. Not because it saves us, but because it's the natural fruit that comes as a result of our salvation. Because we have the Spirit, we are a new creation who obeys the Lord's word out of love rather than fear. The calling upon us is to live a life of faith, working through love, resisting the yoke of slavery that severs us from the people of God. Brothers and sisters, do not submit again to slavery. Don't submit yourselves to the law. Don't submit yourselves to false teaching. Don't submit yourselves to the elementary principles of the world. Submit yourselves to Christ, because it is in Him that we have freedom and that we have life. Some of you today are still in slavery. You have never been set free by Christ. Today can be the day that you surrender yourself to Jesus and can be saved. I would love to talk with you about that. I would love to pray with you. But more than anything else, know that I am praying for you, that you will reject falsehood and turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray that today, as we consider your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would trust in Jesus fully. Lord, I pray that if there are any of us here who are dead in our sins, that you would give life, that you would draw them to yourself and save them. And Father, as we continue on in our worship of you, Lord, please continue, Lord, to show your grace that we might glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.